Welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. What a pleasure it is to be in God's house today after the rain. It is a beautiful day already, and I'm glad to see all y'all here. Last night we had a really good time. I don't think I need tissues today. We had a really good time last night. Everybody say amen. A good time, and we had a great time of fellowship, and we had a great time of entertainment by Cal and Gina. What a blessing they were. I was telling the men this morning, I said, if I could sing the way Cal did, we wouldn't have had six children, we would have had 12. I couldn't get that tune out of my head last night, right, babe? But anyways, it was a great time of fellowship. I would encourage you to make every effort to be there next year. Make the plans now. I know all of you, some of you have children at home, but we all find times to have date nights out. So I'm giving you fair warning. Next year, plan on being here. Make a date of it. I was excited to see the Sunday school class we started this morning. It was 27 downstairs. Is that correct? Glory. To God be the glory. We're not about numbers here, but what we're about is relationships. And we can't have those relationships unless we fellowship. And that's a young couples class down there. When young couples, we mean people with small children. You can go down there, and it starts at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. And up here we have a Sunday school class taught by the elders. And that is, they're in the Old Testament. And then across the road, down the street, and up the lane, we have, at the Hayes' house, we have a Sunday school in the New Testament over there as well. So we have plenty of opportunity. Don't miss out on the opportunity. Folks, you're missing out on so much when you just show up 10:30. There's so much more to learn and to grasp what's going on. And so I thank you for that. Next Sunday, everybody that was in Sunday school today and everybody that wasn't there, please, I want the church filled next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. Everybody's meeting in here. I know Sunday school teachers forgot that. I hope you reminded your folks. This next Sunday morning, we're going to have our Uganda missions report, the trip that Tom and Penny and Jody and Angie and Kathy and I took back in December, January. The video will be shown. And so it's a great opportunity for you to see, again, what we're doing in Uganda with SOS Ministries, and as well as with Pastor Abraham and his church in sorority. So we're excited about that opportunity to share that with you. Today, as you turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6, I hate it whenever I come to a close of a book. I just, no matter what book it is, and then I look forward to the next one. But this book has been such an encouragement to me, your pastor. And I feel like God has really preached to me through the book of Ephesians. From the first part, we're remembering the promises we have in Christ. I would encourage you to go back and read it. You could read this, the book of Ephesians, every day. You could read it and just let it soak in and meditate on it. It's not a long book. And this week we're in chapter 6. We begin in chapter 6. And over the next 3 weeks, we will finish up the book of Ephesians. And so we're talking about work and employers and employees. And I found this little thing interesting. Do you ever feel overworked, overregulated, under-leisured, under-benefited? Take heart. This notice was found in the ruins of a London office building, and it was dated 1852. This firm has reduced the hours of work, and the clerical staff will now only have to present between the hours of 7 a.m. and 6 p.m. Monday through Friday. Clothing must be of a sober nature. The clerical staff will not disport themselves in any raiment of bright colors, nor will they wear hose unless in good repair. Overshoes and top coats may not be worn in the office, but neck scarves and headwear may be worn in inclement weather. A stove is provided for the benefit of the clerical staff. Coal and wood must be kept in the locker. It is recommended that each member of the clerical staff bring 4 pounds of coal each day during the cold weather. No member of the clerical staff may leave the room without permission from the supervisor. No talking is allowed at all during business hours. The craving of tobacco, wine, or spirits is a human weakness, and as such is forbidden by all members of the clerical staff. Now that the hours of business have been drastically reduced, the partaking of food is allowed between 11:30 and noon, but work will not cease during this time. Members of the clerical staff will provide their own pens. A new sharpener is available on application to the supervisor. The supervisor will nominate a senior clerk to be responsible for the cleanliness of the main office and the private office. All boys and juniors will report to him 40 minutes before prayers and will remain after closing hours for similar work. Brushes, brooms, scrubber, and soap are provided by the generous owners. The owners recognize the generosity of the new labor laws, but will expect a great rise in output of work to compensate for their near utopian conditions. 1852. And some of you businessmen should not be saying amen. But today we're going to dive into this is, you know, it's a different culture. We don't live in 1852 any longer. We live in a culture now where, generously, most of us don't have to work but Monday through Friday, and work 8 hours a day and have vacations and holidays off. That wasn't the norm for the average Christian, especially 2,000 years ago. If you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, and we'll begin in chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. Bondservants, which should be translated slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant, a slave, or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Father, I thank you so much for the reading of your word. And Father, while we do not have slaves today, we have employee-employer relationships. Father, this application of this principle that you teach to us, Father, has application to each one of us. I pray, Father, that as your word is preached today, and as this mere man comes to stand before your people, that, Father, your words would be heard. I pray for hearts that are here will be able to hear. From employees, Father, that they would take a new look at their responsibility as Christian employees. And as employers, Father, that they would understand their great, great duty to treat everyone fairly and equally. Father, I pray and ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You know, in this passage, Paul gives us his final illustration of the principle of Spirit-produced mutual submission. We've learned and through the book of Ephesians how we're to submit to God, to submit to one another, that wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands are to submit to their wives as they love their wives as Christ loved their church. Children, you're to submit to the authority of your parents and do what is right in the eyes of the Lord and your parents. And now Paul doesn't stop there. He moves into a very delicate field. Now, you think it could be sticky talking to y'all about employees and employers. Could you imagine that when this letter arrived to a slave owner? And he's reading this, and he's in the church in Ephesus, and he gets this letter, and Paul just, it's read out loud, and they get to this part. I wonder what the reaction was at that point. And so in this passage, he gives us that final illustration of that principle. You know, conflicts occur constantly between workers and management, with each side accusing the other of being unreasonable. Here in Virginia, we don't see it so much anymore, but my wife's people are from Southwest Virginia and coal country. And I remember when I first became a police officer back in 78, and they would have the strikes down in coal country. And some of you who are as old as me, you remember those strikes and how the union workers would go out on strike. And they would be, some of them would do very drastic means. They would throw spikes into the road. And as the coal trucks would come by, it would lacerate their tires. I don't know if Trooper Allen had ever had to serve down in coal country down there. He's been a trooper for a lot of years. And I remember that the troopers up here used to always dread it. They liked the overtime, but they hated what they had to do. And we've seen that throughout our country's history, where we see very violent employee-employer confrontations. And, you know, employees want smaller workloads and fewer hours, more vacation and more pay and benefits. You know, each side has its own desires. Employers want more productivity, more profits, and greater control and management of policy and practices. So by its very nature, the employee-employer relationship, if not handled correctly, is one of strife and one of conflict. Because if I want to do one thing and you're telling me to do another, and my pride gets in the way, we know what's going to happen. It's not hard to see that the heart of the problem, though, for both sides becomes greed. It's greed. What can I get out of it? The sign of greed is the primary fuel the sin of greed is the primary fuel, if you would, that feeds this very nature and this inflationary spiral that can become part of the modern lifestyle. I ran across this and I've used it before. Do you know in 1950 the average size of the American home was 983 square feet? 983 square feet. In 1970, it was 1,500 square feet. In 1990, it was 2,080 square feet. In 2004, it was 2,349 square feet. And in 2014, it went up to 2,675. Same amount of people live in the house. Matter of fact, there's less people living in houses now than there were in the 1950s. But our houses have continued to grow. Why is that? Well, God has blessed this nation with a lot of disposable income, where, you know, people could only afford certain things back then. It seems to me that even my children, if you ask them, one of the smallest houses we lived now, Kathy and I got married, we lived in one of those 1950 houses, and it was 900 square feet. And I thought it was a mansion moving out of an apartment into our own house. I remember that. $32,000 in 1978, we bought our first home. And when the kids were growing up, with Crystal, Sean, and Jacob, and the twins, we lived in a three-bedroom brick rancher, and 1,400 square feet rancher, and it was pretty amazing how tight things got in there. But if you talk to all my children, that's the best memories they have was in that house. We had and I remember talking to one of my twins, Jesse, the other day, and he said, "Dad, I don't remember a whole lot about that house. I just remember your mom and dad, your room was at the end of the hallway." And Sean and Jacob, they lived in the den where the wood stove was, and they sweated every winter. The rest of us were comfortable at the other end of the house. But he said, "I do remember that the kitchen was the center of our family. The kitchen, everything happened was right there in the kitchen." And it's amazing how what they think of and how we think that we need to have more and bigger sometimes. And I was guilty of that. I was guilty of it. The first time my daughter came home crying as a teenager, I said, "What's the matter, baby?" And she said, "Well, my friends, they're laughing at me." And I said, "Why are they laughing at you?" They said, "They can't believe that there's seven of us living in this house." Well, what did that hurt? My pride. My pride. And so I did everything I could to get our family bigger and better. And folks, that's not necessarily good. But we have a tendency to want more and more and more. And it's likely that in our modern society, it's probably one of the greediest that mankind's ever known. How are such seemingly irreconcilable problems between employers, employees. How are they? How do we manage to get these problems solved? Many people advocate some form of socialism. I tell you, it was a frightening statistic I saw the other day when the majority of millennials think that socialism is a good idea and that capitalism is bad and evil. And I'm thinking these people are going to be they're going to be our future leaders. And one day, what happens one day when they say, "Well, socialism is great, and you know everybody treated equal"? The problem with that is that everybody isn't treated equal. We in our lifetime have seen the fallacy of that. Revelation 18 suggests that the final Antichrist will come into power through a great worldwide economic system in which virtually all power is centered in the hands of a few elite leaders. How do you control? You control through fear. Whether it was Lenin or Stalin, or whether it was Adolf Hitler, whether it's Mao Zedong, whether it's the President Kim in Korea, these people maintain control and power through fear and controlling the populace. And so we are blessed in this country that we don't have to worry about that at the present time, but do not stop praying for our great country and that we will continue to be a bastion of freedom so that the gospel can be proclaimed. But God did not design man's freedom to work against man. He designed it to allow us to earn a living, provide for our families, and to be of service to others. Yet as every other area of our life, our depraved nature turns God's provisions to selfish ends. As with problems and relations between husbands and wives and parents and children that we have talked about in the weeks past, the solution to the labor relations problems must begin with God's solution. Not man's solution, but God's solution. And that can only begin through salvation through Jesus Christ and the empowerment of His Holy Spirit. It doesn't do any good. It's great if you read this book and you come up with principles and designs for what you want to do. Mahatma Gandhi, who is this great promoter of peace and everything. And he talks about reading the Bible and he says, "This Jesus, I like you Christians, I don't like so much." And that's a terrible shame that when people see us, they don't see Christ in us. And the problem with Christians is, it's amazing, it works fine when you're sitting in the pew, but when you take that outside of here, it doesn't work for some of you. In other words, some of you, you're listening to this and go, "Well, Pastor, that's all great and everything else, but that's great for 2,000 years ago. You don't understand my employers. You don't understand what we have to fight for with my brothers in the union. You don't understand what we go through and how they treat us." The Bible does, because the Bible is talking here about slaves. Not talking about you as an employee at first, it's talking about slaves. And God's design is for us to have salvation through Jesus Christ, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, give us the ability to do what He's commanding here in Ephesians. In every aspect of human life, God's plan is one of authority and submission. You don't get away from it, folks. I don't care who you are, everybody has a boss. I don't care if you have your own business, you still have a boss. God is ultimately in control of your life. And you're going to answer to Him one day when you think you're not answering to anybody else. In every aspect of human life, God's plan is one of authority and submission. And those two pillars, if you will, the bedrocks of biblical labor relations. To avoid chaos and anarchy, someone must lead and someone has to follow. It's just the nature. I can remember sitting in roll call as a police officer. And we're the biggest gripers or complainers you ever seen out there. I'm going to tell you right now. They come out with a directive from, a new memo. It would come out. And the sergeant would stand in the olden days. I don't even know how they do it these days. But we used to have a board, and they put all these memos on it, and you had to read them. And if you missed roll call, you'd have to read the thing. And the sergeant would get up there, and he would start telling you everything the chief decided he was going to do. And the first thing, and of course, we being all good, upstanding police officers, the first thing we did was say, "Thank you, chief, for giving us more rules and regulations." No, I always, and the guys that I hung around, always bucked at those relations, those things. Doesn't he know what we do out here? I wish that chief would get off his butt, get himself in the car one night, and drive around with us, and he wouldn't give us enough more keep checks to do. Tell me to drive through a neighborhood. Doesn't he know I got police work to do? And besides that, I got donuts and coffee to drink. Because that's what you think we all do anyway. But anyway, so, and I don't care what line of work you're in, everybody has that kind of tendency to complain about the boss. I don't know what work you do, but we ought to understand someone's got to lead and somebody's got to follow. If not, you're going to have anarchy. The mutual submission Paul teaches in relations to masters and servants, just as that is the same as between husbands and wives and parents and children. It's in the context of the God-designated roles of authority, of husbands over wives, parents over children, and masters over servants. But that authority is not based on any inherent superiority of husbands, is it? Or parents, or masters. You see, God doesn't look at those people in those positions and say, somehow you're better than the person that you're supposed to watch over and take care of. As a husband, we're to nurture our wives and to love them tenderly. As parents, we're to take care of our children to make sure that they don't do stupid things to hurt themselves all the time. And we try to protect them. If you're an employer and you have people that work for you, your job as a Christian should, first of all and foremost, is to show Christ in your daily activity so they see a difference in you than other people they've worked for. And Paul's instructions to masters and slaves continues in the setting of the household. The vast majority of businesses in the New Testament times were not like we have today. They were family operated, and therefore most servants were part of an extended household. In an agrarian situation, the servants or slaves worked in the fields or tended to the flocks. If the master had a shop, then the servants would work as craftsmen or helpers in that shop. If he was a merchant, then they would do whatever chores were required to help that business flourish. In any case, the head of the household was to also the head of the business. He was usually the employer, and the servants and slaves were the employees. And so in this passage, Paul continues to deal with the practical effects of the Spirit-filled life that we saw back in Ephesians 5:18, and without which none of God's righteous standards can be met, including those which regulate working relationships. See, unless I have a right relationship with God, none of this matters. I have to have that relationship. I have to understand that I am a sinner saved by grace. I have to understand that God is holy and I am not. It was really neat this morning as I was downstairs and we were waiting for some of the Sunday school teachers to get there, and I was able to sit down with four young people, ages 10, 8, and so. And so I'm sitting there and I go, okay, what do you talk to these kids about? That's what I'm sitting there thinking to myself. What am I going to talk to them about? I'm not going to talk to them about the sermon I'm getting ready to do. So I said, hey, what's the first book of the Bible? And guess what? All four of them knew it. Thank you, Nancy. Where you at, Nancy? You back in the back? Thank you, because they all knew. They even knew what the next book of the Bible was. I'm starting to get, whoa, I better stop there because I may miss the next ones. What happened in the garden? And that's when man sinned. Glory. Do you understand that? Here's young people, your children, and they're missing out if you don't have them in Sunday school. I'm telling you that right now. The young children are sitting there in Sunday school, and they know that God is holy and we're not. And see, that's the first thing we have to realize to take that step into salvation, that God is holy and I'm not, no matter how good I think I am, no matter how special I think I am, and no matter how many good things I do, I got to realize to God I am nothing but filthy. My works are filthy rags compared to His glory. And so when I say, God, you know what? You're lucky to have me. I tell you what, I believe in you, God, and I'll go to far as say I believe in your Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe you created heaven and earth. But God, I don't need any of that other stuff. I don't need you to be Lord of my life. I don't need you to be in control of what I do or say. I'll just go about my business. I got my fire insurance. I'll make sure I don't go to hell, because some preacher told me that one day I would go to hell. And so now I'm not worried anymore. Well, folks, that's a problem. That's not salvation that you see in Scripture. Because salvation in Scripture says Jesus says, count the cost, what it costs to follow me. He says, I want all of you, Mark. I don't want part of you. I want you to be sold out to me. So that when that day and that time came when Christ revealed through the power of the Holy Spirit that I was a sinful man in need of salvation, that I cried out to God and said, God, I know that you're holy and I'm not. I know that you sent your Son, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, who died on that cross for me to save me from an eternity in hell. Lord, what else can I not do but worship you and make you Lord of my life? And see, that's what has to happen here for you to have this right relationship as an employee and an employer as I move into the text here. So first we're going to see submission of slaves or workers with submission of masters or employers. Let's look at verses 5 through 8 again. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Now, the reason you heard me say slave here is because the correct Greek word is doulos, and doulos is interpreted one way and one way only, and that is of slave. This person was a slave is what he's referring to. Slaves that were in biblical times. Now, they're different than what we think of slavery in modern Western culture. In biblical times, slavery was common, and it was much abused as well. Why? Because man is evil. Man is evil. In both Greek and Roman cultures, most slaves had no legal rights and were treated as commercial commodities. Roman citizens came to look on work as beneath their dignity. That's why in Rome you had the circus, and the circus was the games and everything that went on there. It's not like the circus we're thinking about. It's where animals would kill men and men would kill men, and they would literally have chariot races. If you've seen Ben-Hur, that actually happened. They would actually fill up the Colosseum with water and put ships in there and have even sea battles in there, just all to entertain the masses who did not work. And so in that culture, the Romans thought it was above them to work. And the entire empire gradually came to function largely by slave power. Slaves were bought, sold, traded, used, and discarded in heartless ways as if they were animals or just tools. See, when Rome conquered a people, they would instantly take into captivity the people they conquered. And they would bring them to Rome and other parts of the empire and turn them into slaves. One Roman writer divided agricultural instruments into three classes. The articulate, who were slaves, the inarticulate, which were animals, and the mute, which were tools and vehicles. You imagine identifying human beings in that way? A slave's only distinction above animals or tools was that the person could speak. The Roman statesman Cato said, quote, "Old slaves should be thrown on a dump, and when a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It is not worth your money. Take sick slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools." That's the mentality of the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. Augustus crucified a slave who accidentally killed his pet quail. Can you imagine a human being for killing a quail? Although Scripture does not speak against slavery as such, it clearly speaks against the kidnapping of anyone for the purpose of making him or her a slave. Exodus 21:16 tells us that. That's never allowed in Scripture. The European and American slave trade that lasted past the middle of the 19th century was therefore in clear violation of Scripture. Don't let anybody ever tell you that slavery was allowed, that kind of slavery was allowed. Nowhere is it allowed in Scripture. Remember, all because it's in Scripture and people did it doesn't mean that God approved of it. They had men who were married, and I've said this before, how did it work out for the men who disobeyed God when they married more than one wife? You see, all because it's in Scripture and godly men did it doesn't mean they were godly by doing what they did. And see, you, my dear ones, on this side, that's why Christians were at the forefront of abolishing slavery in England. That's why Christians in this country are at the forefront of trying to get rid of slavery in this country. Even our those in here of Southern heritage and who proudly celebrate their Civil War ancestors who fought on the side of the Confederacy, the great leaders of Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson were men who feared God. Do not judge them by 2018 standards, when these men themselves loved God and hated the institution of slavery. And see, so as we move into this time, and we are on this side of the cross, and so God is going to give us this message here and how we're to treat one another. Certain types of non-abusive and beneficial slavery were permitted or even advocated in the Old Testament. For example, a thief who could not make restitution could be indentured until repayment was worked out. That's all better than sticking them in jail, isn't it? Somebody steals from you, they came and worked your farm. Israelites were allowed to buy slaves from the pagan nations around them, Leviticus 25:44. But fellow Israelites could not be bought or sold, although they could voluntarily indenture themselves until the year of Jubilee. And during the time of service, they were to be treated as hired workers, not as slaves. Not as slaves. Even pagan slaves were not to be abused and were given their freedom if seriously injured by their masters. Exodus 21:26-27. It's an interesting study of this if you want to dig in deeper to it. It's in Exodus and how this discussion goes on. A slave who fled from an oppressive master was to be given asylum and protection. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 and 16. A fellow Israelite could not be used as a slave more than 6 years. And every 50th year, as I said earlier, the year of Jubilee, all slaves were to be freed and returned to their families. A slave who loved his master and preferred to indenture himself for life by having he would do so by having his ear pierced by his master. This kind of slavery controlled by scriptural teaching was a blessing to both employer and employee and was rewarding and fulfilling relationships between them both. Although slavery is not uniformly condemned in either the Old or New Testament, the sincere application of New Testament truths has repeatedly led to the elimination and abuse of that terrible, terrible institution of slavery. Where Christ's love is lived in the power of His Spirit, unjust barriers and relationships are inevitably broken down. So you see, an evil institution like slavery cannot flourish and continue on when Christians are in control. It can't. When people tell me that we are a godly nation, and I couldn't help but think just a minute ago when I said that the emperor killed a man for his quail being killed, and yet we kill millions of babies in the womb in our country, and we don't even think twice about it. It's a horrible thing that we do in this country when we don't stand up for godly principles, and we end up having what we have in this great nation of ours now. And you know, I'm careful to say great nation anymore, folks, because when we slaughter the innocent, when we look at God's laws and mock them, when we say that marriage between a man and a woman no longer applies, when we condone what the Bible speaks as sinful, as we read Romans 1 and it says that God finally gave them over to depraved minds. Folks, that's where we are today. And you are a remnant. You who belong to Christ are a remnant, because just as the great prophet Elijah had, he was fretting and moaning that he was the only one left, and God told him, he said, don't you fear. There's always a remnant. There will always be believers that will be by our side. And so do not be fearful to stand for just things, just as people spoke up against slavery, both on the North and the South during the Civil War. That men and women should stand up for the injustices they see and do it in love, not in hatred, not in spiteful speech and calling people names that serves no purpose. It does not show the love of Christ. We must be that love that they see. They see Christ's love. As the Roman Empire disintegrated and eventually collapsed, the brutal abuse system of slavery collapsed with it due to a great measure of the influence of Christianity throughout the years. New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming and reconstructing human systems, which are never the root cause of human problems. You see, Peter and the boys, and then when Paul comes along, you don't see them anywhere in Scripture. We don't see any plans for rebellion against the Roman Empire, do we? We don't see them sons of liberty getting together and grabbing their muskets and go shooting down the British. We don't see that, do we? What do we see? We see godly men who are concerned with one thing and one thing only, the souls of everybody that they came in contact with. So, you know, if we Christians were more interested and more worried about Christ instead of politics, if we were more worried about doing the right thing and standing for Christ instead of what party we belong to, if we kept criticizing people that didn't agree with us and shared them love of Christ, think how much better this place could be. And the problem with Christians is we get caught up like the rest of the world. Me is just as guilty. And I had to confess that to the congregation in two elections back, that for somehow, some reason, I'm thinking my world has just collapsed because we have elected the president who had already been a president for 4 years and not realizing that God is in control, and he would not be president if he didn't allow it. Either my God is sovereign or he's not. Either I believe he's in control of everything or he's not. So I got to quit fretting about the little stuff and make sure that I concentrate on what I'm called to do as a preacher of God's word and what you're called to do as employees and employers. Throughout history, including in our own day, working people have been oppressed and abused by economic intimidation. The amounts of it amounts basically to virtual slavery. I mean, everybody in my generation is much appreciative of the unions that formed up in the turn of the 20th century. People were treated horribly. And again, my wife's people in the coal mines, they didn't care about them. They didn't care whether they got black lung. They didn't care about the conditions of the mines. They just worked the people. They died. They replaced them with somebody else. And the factories up north in the Midwest, the same thing. If you read the conflicts that occurred between the steel industry and their workers, you saw virtual battles that occurred because of the poor working conditions. But again, all of us as Christians should be handling ourselves the way Scripture tells us to. We should never be picking up clubs. We should never be picking up rifles to fight an employer. Because of the command of mutual submission is possible only to the Spirit-filled believer, Paul is addressing Christian workers here. This does not apply to you if you're not a Christian today. If you're listening to this and you're a Christian and you're a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've committed yourself to be a slave of Christ, then this applies to you. Just as the same thing in just a moment when I talk about the masters and employers. Only Christians are called to do this. He calls them to have the right behavior, the right perspective, Paul does, the right attitude and the right commitment and reflect the right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. We should have the right behavior. Slaves are commanded to be obedient to those who are their employers. Believers are not to obey simply when they desire or when their employers are fair and reasonable. When I worked for the police department, I didn't, if a sergeant told me to do something when I was a young police officer, I didn't decide to do it whether I liked him or not. I did it because he was in a position of authority over me. See, so many people today, they don't realize that the people who are in positions of authority of them, they need to obey them. I watched folks, I'm going to say millennial today, but you can put any generation in. You could put baby boomers in it because our parents thought we were the laziest bunch of people ever walked the face of the earth. We were hippies. You know? Well, I wasn't a hippie. I wasn't allowed to. Everybody else had long hair. My dad was a colonel in the army, and it was shorter than it is now. Talking about being a little freak. But anyway, I don't care what generation is, but I saw a little cute video the other day. We weren't exposed to what y'all exposed to. We didn't have social media. We didn't have where you could just, here, look at this. Boom, and you got a 30-second clip. You know, we had to read the paper or go to the library. Now, guys, you don't know what you're missing because I met a lot of girls. Never mind, won't go there. But see, now everything is right there, right at your hands. You're looking at it. And there was this meme about this. There's a man about my age. He's interviewing a young lady. She's about 23, 24 years old, and she's applied for a job. And he says, well, ma'am, if you come to work for me, you need to be able to handle our social media. Oh, yeah, I'm good at all that. And she names Twitter and Snapchat and all this other kind of stuff. He says, what about Facebook? She starts laughing. She says, that's for old people like you and my mom. We don't do Facebook. Young people don't do Facebook. And he goes, oh, okay. He says, well, now you have to be here at work at 8:30 in the morning. And she goes, excuse me. But that won't work. Because I don't get up till about 8:30 because I stay up late at night and I'm Snapchatting with somebody or I'm FaceTime with somebody and then I get up and then I have to go get my double latte and then I can come and work about 10:30. Does that work out for you? Is that okay? And the boss says, I'm sorry. I just don't think that's going to work. And she goes, what? Are you firing me? One thing, sir, ever since I've been here, I've seen nothing but hostility coming from you, and I don't appreciate your tone. And he goes, ma'am, you don't understand. You don't work here. Where's your HR person? I need to speak to them because I'm not being treated fairly. We laugh at things like that, but that's the mentality of a lot of people. When they go to work, they think, what can my boss do for me, and instead of the other way around? I know some of you are much appreciative of finding work and finding a job. I remember I was so thankful when I was a young man to be able. Times were tough, just like they have always been, to try to find work. And when you got a job, you wanted to hold on to it. It wasn't like I was doing a favor to the boss. People took their job seriously. In Richmond Police Academy, I was there about halfway through the academy, and it was a boring 2-week session on, I can't remember what it was. It was terrible. And everybody in the class, we were joking about it. We were taking magazines or books and we were holding up our code books. And we had stuff we were reading. And guys would sleep and all this kind of stuff. Well, the sergeant comes in the back and he catches me and another guy. And so we get pulled out of class. We go see Captain Shook, who was a Christian. I was not a Christian at the time. And he pulls me in the office, and he looked at me and the other young man. He said, both of you guys, this is very serious charge you've got against you. And we were thinking, well, everybody else, they've been caught sleeping. They haven't done anything, too. He says, the difference between sleeping and what you did, sleeping, your act was more of a defiance and disobedience than the sleeping was. He says, so I have to decide tonight whether I'm going to terminate you, and I'll let you know in the morning. Whoa. I'm going to tell you, I went home and cried. All I want to do is be a police officer. And, you know, here I'm a young married couple. We have our house, and I remember telling Kathy, I was almost mocking the guy. So he's gonna go home and pray about it. He's gonna pray about my job. I'm thankful he prayed, because God is sovereign and He allowed me to stay there. But see, that was an employer that I had no concept. He put Christ in charge of his life, and he wasn't gonna make rash decisions. And he was more cared about this 21-year-old stupid man. Boy, who thought he could get away with something, and he saw something in me that eventually God saw as well, and everyone else saw, as God moved me from police officer to pastor. No telling how our lives would be. But you got to understand something. You have to submit as an employee. Submit to the rules that your employer puts over you, even if you don't like them. We're to obey in everything and at all times, the only exception being what? When the employer asks you to do something that's illegal. Pastor Jamie shared a story one time where he was at work, and one of his supervisors, one of the management team, wanted him to do something, and he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to do that. I can't do that. See, folks, we have to be able to stand up when people, and if it costs your job, it costs your job. But don't let it cost your job because of your pride. Don't let it cost you your job because you don't want to yield to the person because you don't like them. In New Testament times, many slaves became Christians and thereby became children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as Paul has already reminded his readers. And so the natural response of many Christians was to look upon their bondage as completely strange. You can imagine, all of a sudden you become a Christian, you're a slave, and now you get saved, you hear Paul preach the gospel, you get saved, and now you go home. And you're going to a man who's not a Christian, and you're a slave. Folks, if they had it tough, just think how much easier you have it being with somebody who's not a slave owner, but employer. We're to obey those that God places over top of us. But Paul said, even to these people, be obedient. He didn't give them an excuse to not be obedient. The first obligation of a Christian is to please his Lord and to be faithful testimony to him. One way to do this, the apostle says, is to give willing obedience to those under whom you work. Christian, you should be the best employee your boss has. They shouldn't look at you and complain about you. You know, if an employer says you don't read the Bible while you're on his time, don't read the Bible. I don't know. I've talked to Christians before, and they've come to me and said, well, Pastor, he won't let me read the Bible while I'm on the clock. Well, whose clock are you on? Who are you working for? Him? Read the Bible on your break time. Read the Bible when you're at lunchtime. Read the Bible when you go home. Don't be that Christian who stands up there and starts beating his chest or her chest and say, he's violating my rights. It's his business. He can tell you not to read the Bible. I had experienced that. I used to wear a little cross on my uniform. And a Christian sergeant came up to me and told me to take it off. Guess what Mark Wells' first response was? I ain't taking that off. I ain't taking off, and he brought me right to Ephesians. He said, what kind of witness and testimony are you right now? We're both followers of Christ. I'm your supervisor. I told you to take it off, and you're refusing to take it off. Okay. I did it reluctantly, not willfully and cheerfully. You see, it wasn't part of the uniform. It's one part of the uniform. He said, Mark, if you can put the cross on, then somebody else can put anything they else want on their uniform too, right? See, that's why they put people in charge of people, dumb people like me when I was young. So we need to obey. Being Christian should always make a person a better, more productive, and more agreeable worker. They should look at you and say, this person, this man, this woman's different. They don't walk into the break room and complain. They're not gossiping about their fellow employees. They're not gossiping about their employers. They're working hard. They're working harder than anybody else in here. People will not be inclined to listen to the testimony of a Christian who does shoddy, careless work, who is constantly complaining. Why do they want to hear from you if you complain all the time? Why do they want to hear about Jesus if all you do, that's terrible, I hate being here, this is a terrible place, the boss is, he stinks, I wish they gave us more money, they don't care about us. But let me tell you about coming to Grace Harvest. Come here, let me tell you about Jesus, how much he loves you. Now my boss, I hate him, but you come to church and we'll tell you about how much Jesus loves you. See, it doesn't work, buddy. We can't be on talking out of both sides of our mouth. People don't care. Christians should have the right attitude. The believer's attitude in obeying his employer is to be one of fear and trembling. We should have the right motive. A Christian's primary concern about his job should be simply to do it well and do it to the glory of God as to Christ. Being filled with the Spirit brings practical results, including those of being a reliable, productive, and cooperative worker. An employee that, as a Christian, should never be late for work. It shouldn't be late. An employee shouldn't have to be told over and over and over again how to do something that they're doing out of disobedience. An employee should always be the one that's willing to do the work as unto the Lord. It's not God's plan to call every believer into be a pastor, into preaching, or Christian education, or missionary service, or such other church-related field. But you know what? You are called to be where you're at, and God wants you there to be a witness for Him. Every one of us, wherever we are, whether it's in the schools, or whether it's working for the government, whether it's working for the electrical companies, whether it's working in your own business, whether it's working in a factory, whatever you do, it should be unto the Lord, and you should understand you're a servant of the Almighty God, that you belong to Him, and you represent Christ wherever you go. The bottom line for the employee is you have to ask yourself, am I a man pleaser or a God pleaser? Why do I do what I do? Because if I'm doing it just to suck up to my boss so that I can be better friends with him so I can get more benefits than everybody else, you got the wrong idea. But am I doing it to be a God pleaser? I want to serve my boss with my whole heart, my whole mind, and my whole soul so when they see me, they see somebody different. And so that moves us to time remaining to the submission of employers. One verse, verse 9, masters do the same. So everything I've just talked to the employees about, you who own your own businesses, you are an upper management. It applies to you. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both the master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. I remember sitting in a roll call and listening to this older sergeant, and he was a big man, and he'd get up there and this was the attitude back in the 80s. They don't have the same attitude anymore, I don't think, David. But David will remember this. You sit in roll call, and the guy would get up there and he'd go, you know, somebody would complain about a memo came out. Hey, you don't like it? There's the door. There's 200 people want your job. And he was right. But I remember one day speaking up, I never had a problem with that, and said, that's great, Sarge. That's a great way to manage people. Just tell us all to quit. But you see, employers, you don't threaten your employees. You don't tell them, hey, there's the door. Kick it. You know times are tough? You're lucky you got this job. You know, if you're an employer and you're a Christian and they're not, and I know that you can't keep people on forever. I get that. If a person is incompetent, he steals from you, I understand that. But you as Christian employers, you and Christian management should be the ones reaching down and showing the love of Christ to these people. Most of these people don't know Christ. Let's face it, most of the people that you work with aren't Christians. They don't know Him. And Paul's closing remarks about the mutual submission of Spirit-filled believers are addressed to the masters here, or the employers. And by extension, when he says master, he's talking about every one of you who's a Christian, a boss. Your attitude toward your workers is to be basically the same as that which the worker should have for them. Do the same thing, he says. A Christian employer's relationships to his employees should have the same motivation and goal as a Christian worker's relationship to his employer. The desire to obey and please the Lord. So there's really no difference. Employer, employee. It's both why we do and what we do for the Lord. We do it as an obedience to Him. An employer is to use his or her authority as to the Lord, just as workers are to submit to authority as to the Lord. That's an expression of their mutual submission in being subject to one another in fear of Christ. Ephesians 5:21. A Christian employer's first work, just as a Christian employee's first work, is to do God's will and to manifest Christ-likeness in all that he does. If I can't stress anything else to you today, when you're at work, you're supposed to be like Christ. When you're the boss, you're supposed to be like Christ. So men and women in here in positions of authority, how do you respond when things don't go well at work? Do you lay, or when you go to work, boss, do you lay aside the coat of Christianity and put on the secular coat just of being a boss? See, there is no separation. You're one and the same. And as Christians, employees the same way, we need to understand who we belong to. If that person deals with his employees on the basis of their own welfare and best interests as well as those of his business, you think of the interest of your employees. He deals and she deals with them fairly because that is the Lord's will. You don't mistreat, you don't cheat your employees. You treat them with respect because to do so is to respect and honor the Lord. The Spirit-filled employer is careful to stop the threatening, it says. He uses his authority and power as little as possible and does not throw, and they do not throw their weight around or lord over the person under him. See, what do we should always have? A servant's heart. Every one of us have had bosses that we didn't like working for. And every one of us have had bosses that we said, that I would do anything for that guy. And police workers, you know, I would go through the door with him. I would follow that person anywhere. I had sergeants that just were, you knew they cared about you. And you knew that they were going to put your best interest even above their own. And then I had sergeants that were exact opposite. They were lazy. They never came out of the office. They could care less about it. But you know what God says? I'm supposed to respect both of them. I'm supposed to honor both of them. And I'm supposed to listen to both of them. Because when I, you know, it's easy to follow people you like, isn't it? It's easy to have that good boss and do everything you want for them. You know what's difficult? And young people, let me tell you this. See, when you get out of high school and you go to work for somebody else, you ain't going to work for mom and dad. You're going to go to some place, and you're going to go there, and you may not like them. You know, I used to tell my kids all the time when they complained about teachers, and they could take me out of the class, Dad, that teacher doesn't like me. I said, well, that's just giving you experience for when you go to work. Because you're going to work for a lot of people who don't like you, and you're not going to be able to call Daddy up and say, Daddy, my boss doesn't like me. Would you come talk to him? See, it don't work that way, young people. When you go to work, and some of you already work, and I think that you have godly parents that are teaching you that. Moms and dads, teach, I talked about it last week, teach your children how to work and so that they can be these good employees and eventually good employers. Spirit-filled believers, whether husbands or wives, parents or children, employees or employees, are to be mutually submissive because they are equally loved, equally cared for, and equally subservient to a common master, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. See, none of this of what we've talked about for the past 4 weeks is possible unless Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You know, this wasn't one of those sermons when you come in and you look at the scripture and you go, well, Pastor Mark, I see most of that in here already. But I do pray that God has used this in a way that would make you understand that in all areas of our life, we're to be submissive. You see, it's just not in the area of our husbands and wives. It's just not in the area of our children to parents. And it's just not in the area of employees to employers and employers to employees. The most important thing, it's us being submissive to God. Because see, if you belong to God, then everything else that you do will kind of just falls into place. And then when you read Scripture and you see things like this, you don't buck at it. You don't gripe about it. You don't complain about it. You don't sit there and think, well, that's fine, Pastor Mark, but you don't work for the guy I work for. Believe me, I've worked for those guys. See, the thing is that we are always supposed to submit ourselves unto the Lord and then submit ourselves to one another in love. So that's my prayer for you today, that if you're in a tough situation, that God would use this to soften that rebellious spirit in your life, and that you would yield and pray for that man or woman that's over top of you that you don't like right now. And bosses. There's a few business owners in here that own their own business, and they really don't answer to anybody else except God. But He's watching, and He knows, and He tells you to make sure that you treat your employees fairly. And you who are in upper management and have people over top of you, but you're in positions of authority in your church, are you using that authority that God has given you for His glory? When people see you, when you sit in board meetings, when you go around the country, when you're with the affluent of corporations, these high and powerful, are you intimidated by them, or do they see the love of Christ in you? And when they're talking derogatorily about the employees, how is your speech when you're having those private conversations with them? My prayer is that we all learn to submit to one another as unto the Lord. You know, some of you today, God has spoken to you and just brought to mind something I said, a story I told, the scripture that we read, and may have nothing to do with the sermon I preached. But God's working in your life. I pray that you listen to Him and what He has to say. I pray, God, that for those here that need salvation, my prayer for you, as I've just prayed to God, is that if you don't even know who Christ is as Lord and Savior, I pray that you seek Him with all your heart, mind, and soul. The Bible says that if you seek Him, you will find Him. My prayer is that you find saving faith. And you may have found it this week. You may have found it this very morning. And I pray that you come and grab this preacher by the hand. You may have thought you were saved years past. And somehow, some way, this week, it's been brought to your mind. You've fallen before a holy God, figuratively or literally, and said, God, I am stop fighting you and living a lie to think I knew who you were. I submit to you, Father. I believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior and as my Lord. If that's your plea this morning, you come and grab this preacher by the hand. Some of you, God, you've visited here for a while, and this is the place you want to serve. This is the place you want to fellowship. This is the place you want to pray together with your fellow believers. If God's laid that on your heart today, you come and you let this preacher know. Don't leave today without doing business with God. Just again, the other day, a middle-aged man killed in the middle of the afternoon in Powhatan on 7-Eleven. You never know. You never know. And before I finish with today, I want you to join me in prayer. As we pray for a family that's hurting in our church, I lift up Afton and Brian to you, Lord. Father, you are the Father of all comfort, all mercy, and all grace. Father, our church mourns and grieves with the loss of one. Father, we can cry out and say life is not fair. We can cry out and say why. But Father, we know, Lord, you are a sovereign God and that you're in complete control. Father, that does not in no way preclude the fact that we mourn with our brother and sister in Christ. That we grieve with them. And Father, you tell us to grieve for one another. And to mourn with one another. And even your Son shed tears at the graveside of Lazarus. Father, let us not be ashamed of our tears. Let us not ever be ashamed of our grief, Lord. But let us rejoice in the hope that is in you and your Son. And because of the sacrifice of your Son, we can cry out just as David cried out when his child died. Get up from that place of mourning and grief and say, I will see that child again. I pray, Father, that you give them comfort and peace like they have never known before. I pray, Father, that the church family is there to wrap their... And many of us don't even know what to say, Father. And help us not to say the wrong thing. Help us to show love. Father, I'm so thank you that you're a God that is in complete control. And that I know, and every other believer here knows, that we have nothing to fear because we belong to you. And Father, I ask that your will would be done in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters Christ here at Grace Harvest. And Father, that we would be eager and willing to share that love with others. In Jesus' precious name, amen.